turn to the book of Daniel. I'm going to read this evening from Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. This is God's word. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself with oil at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the king of Persia, with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, as we have read your word, it is our desire to understand your word. And there is much here that is difficult. And so we pray for grace to be given to us, the measure of grace that we need in order to understand something of the greatness of the glory of your name and of the greatness of the glory of your work as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us this help because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I titled this sermon, Fighting the Prince of Persia, I was thinking that some people might think that's a computer game. And indeed it was. A computer game was called The Prince of Persia, and it was so popular that they made a movie. That's the nature of the generation we live in. The movie is not based on a book, but on a computer game. Fighting the Prince of Persia is something that people are well adapted to doing, and they do it with their thumbs. Press A, X, O, these things, you know, with... And I suppose that's the level of our understanding of these things. But here is a very different Prince of Persia that is being spoken of. And we're told something about this Prince of Persia. And after him will come another one, Prince of Greece. And so far as I can tell, the Prince of Persia is not the same as the King of Persia. There's a difference here in the way these two characters are being spoken of. Somebody is called the king of Persia, and his name is Cyrus, and he was reigning, and in the third year, that is when this word was revealed, the third year of his reign, that's when this word and this vision was revealed to Daniel. But there's somebody else behind the scenes waging war against this heavenly being that's spoken of in this chapter, and the one who is waging war is called the Prince of Persia. And he's going to be followed by someone else who's going to wage war, and he's called the Prince of Greece. But we have someone helping the character in this book who's called Michael, your prince, that is to say the Prince of Israel. Ah, this is a strange chapter. There's much in this chapter that would lead one to say, I shall not preach on this text. I shall move on, and we shall all be edified by passing over the text. One could say that. The problem, of course, is that chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12 of Daniel are all connected. And by just preaching on chapter 10, I'm really separating it out from what comes in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So we'll try. We shall try. In this chapter, Daniel seems to spend a great deal of time on the ground. That is to say, on his face, without anything to say. You see that in chapter 10, verse 7, we're told that all the other people had fled. We're not sure why, whether they didn't see the vision, but whether they had some inkling that something unusual was happening, and they were aware of it, and aware of it to such a degree that they thought it was better to run and to hide. Something is happening here that is unusual, a vision out of all proportion to the visions that Daniel has received up to this point in time. At least I think that's the hint that we're given in this first clue that other people run and hide. In verse 8, we are told that when Daniel's left alone and he sees this great vision, that's a hint as well that this is unusual, that no strength was left in him and his normally radiant appearance. This is a man well into his 80s, if not in his 90s, speaking about his radiant appearance. He's some man. And his radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and he retained no strength. He tells us that he was totally drained as he watches this vision and hears these words. This is, again, an unusual effect of the vision upon the man. Then, in verse 9, we're told quite clearly that as he hears the sound of his words, as he heard the sound of his words, that I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. He's totally knocked flat, stupefied, I think would be the way to describe what happens to him. Then in verse 10, he seems to somewhat recover as the hand touches him, but he doesn't get up yet. He's set trembling on his hands and knees. So you have this vision of the man who normally thinks of himself as being quite radiant. And he's stupefied and drained of color and knocked flat on his face. And then as he starts to recover, he's on his hands and knees, trembling. Then he goes the little stage further and he stands up in verse 11 as he's told specifically, O man greatly beloved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. When he'd spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. He's just totally gone to pieces. in the presence of the one who he sees in this particular vision. And then again in verse 15, after he's spoken to, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. There he is, down again, speechless. He seems to spend a great deal of time speechless, seems to spend a great deal of time on his face. He seems to spend a great deal of time totally stupefied by this particular vision. The fact also that in verse 8 it says this great vision, that's an unusual description of a vision, by the way, tells us that something in this chapter is out of the ordinary. The effect that it has upon him is indicative of the fact that the one he sees is greater than anyone he's seen up to this point in time. Hint. I think that's a hint. But who is it that he sees? Who does Daniel see in this vision? Who is speaking to him? Who is touching him and thereby strengthening him? Who is it that appears before him? And is it always the same one? So that by the time you go down and we're told someone appears who had the appearance like children of man, is that the same person? Is that the same one that was earlier described as the appearance of a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, whose body was like beryl, whose face had the appearance of lightning, whose eyes were like flaming torches, whose arms and legs had the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude? Is it the same one who later on touches him, or is that another? Is that a different one? Is that an angel? And who is Michael? Anyway, well, the early church looked at this chapter and saw it as the Messiah. And I know that there's a great deal of debate and there's a great deal of argument around this chapter, but I too think this is the Messiah. I think that for many reasons from the text itself, and I'll show you that as we work through the chapter, but I also think it from the general flow of the visions that Daniel has been receiving. That the visions that Daniel has been receiving have always been very specific and have taken him from the day of the Babylonians to the Messiah's rule. And sometimes it's spelled out for him in detail in terms of four kingdoms that are going to come, and the kingdoms are named the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. The fourth kingdom isn't named, but in the flow of things, it has to be the Romans. And then comes the Messiah. And I think that there's this just general, considerable build-up that's saying this is always the period of time that Daniel is seeing the beginning of the rule of the Messiah. Now, does it go all the way through to the end? Yes, I think there are parts of the prophecy that do go all the way through to the end, but there are parts of it that are starting right there with the arrival of the Messiah, with the beginning of the kingdom, or as Jesus would say, with the coming of the kingdom that begins with his birth and with his ministry. It seems to me that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the vision is a vision, and this was an interesting thing as I was studying this text, that everybody remembers that chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 are vision in an apocalyptic sense, with strange creatures and strange visions, so as to make him come up out of this world to view this world from a different perspective. But when we get to chapter 10, it seemed to me that a lot of people forgot that and wanted to take this vision quite literally, instead of keeping it in the flow of an apocalyptic vision, seeing things in a strange way in order to understand what's really happening in the world. The Messiah, I think the chapter teaches us that the Messiah must engage in warfare against evil, and that warfare is real. For you see him here having to fight in his battle and in his work, and that warfare is intense, but it is what the Messiah does. The Messiah, the Lord Christ, is the one who does battle with evil, and the good of it comes to his children. That's a summary of what happens in this particular chapter, and then in the vision that's going to come next in chapter 11 and chapter 12. The spiritual battle that goes on in the heavenlies. So, three things that I think will help us to focus the text more clearly this evening. First of all, we need to see the battle from its earthly side. And when we see the battle from its earthly side, we see that it can be confusing and discouraging. I think that's what was happening to Daniel. That Daniel was a man who was discouraged. Now you would say to yourself, how does he get that from the text? Well, listen to the details that he gives us in the first four verses that set the scene for the words you're going to hear and the vision that you're going to see. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's interesting, third year, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you something. A word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Why did he tell us that? Why did he tell us this is the Daniel that was called Belteshazzar? And that he was receiving this word, and the word was true, and the word was a great conflict. Not that the word was about a great conflict, although you'll see in your footnotes that it could be translated that way, but that the word itself was a great conflict. This wasn't easy to understand. But he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In these days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. That's a long time. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, is that significant? Is there any significance about that date? I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Now, Daniel was mourning. Daniel was sad. What does Daniel have to be sad about? Are there any clues to tell us why he was sad? Why he had given up the delicacies? That's an important thing as well, because it tells you that he didn't keep with that vegetable and water diet that he started out. It's important that. I just say that in passing. But he's given up the delicacies for about 3 weeks. But he's mourning. No meat, no wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself for the full 3 weeks. But he told us two very specific dates. First, it's the third year of King Cyrus. What does that mean? Well, that dates his vision. It dates the word that he's hearing. Because what has happened is that Cyrus comes to the throne and he issues an edict, the edict we were looking at last week, a proclamation that the children of Israel were able to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem in order to begin to build again the temple and the city and the walls. And so that is something that has already happened. We're now into the third year of Cyrus' reign, and we know from the book of Ezra that Zerubbabel led a body of God's people back, and their names are listed in the book of Ezra. They led a body of God's people back, and they went to the land of Israel to begin their work. And we also know, because he tells us this date, he tells us that it was the 24th day of the first month. The first month was the day in which they celebrated Passover. And they remembered the Exodus. And they had not been able to celebrate these things in Jerusalem for the 70 years that they had been exiled. And so it is Passover. And for Daniel, it is now a deeply meaningful time because he's remembering God's grace to his people. But he is not happy. He is not happy. Why? Let's read Ezra chapter 4, the first six verses. And I think we'll get a clue. Ezra chapter 4, the first six verses. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. For we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Do you think Daniel knows that? I think so. This man has been at the heart of the political empire for 80 years, 70 years. He's been right there. You think he knows what's going on? Of course he knows what's going on. What's going on? The work for the glory of God has stopped. The people back there in Jerusalem are discouraged. So he too is discouraged. What is God doing? Where is God's promise? Why is God not blessing his people? Why is God not doing the wonderful thing that he said he would do? Here it is, the time of Passover, when we remember God's wonderful grace and God's wonderful deliverance. But what's happening? Nothing. Nothing. The kingdom of God does not appear to be advancing. The work of the gospel does not appear to be going on. Everything seems to be hindered. Everything seems to be slowed down. Everything seems to be going nowhere at all. He's a man discouraged. As many Christians are often discouraged when you see things in Christ's kingdom from an earthly point of view. It's as though nothing's happening. It's as though nothing's working. It's as though God isn't doing anything. The dates are very important. He's telling us something, and he's giving a reason as to why he was mourning. Are you discouraged? Are you discouraged? Do you look about you and think, why is the place not bursting at the seams? I mean, the pastor is preaching on the book of Daniel. It should be bursting at the seams. You say to yourself, what's going on? Why do we hear of few people coming to faith in Christ? We do hear of people coming to faith in Christ. There are people who come to faith in Christ. But why are there so few? Why does the church have such a small impact in our community? We could be discouraged. We could think about that and wonder, what's going on? What's going on? From an earthly perspective, not much power at work. Not much of a display of God's kingdom. That's what we could say. We could be discouraged. Now, it's important to note that he gives you those dates to explain that. I think that's what's going on. He tells you that it was Daniel who was named Belteshazzar. I think he tells you that because he wants you to know it's the same Daniel. It's not another Daniel. It's not a different Daniel writing this part now. It's the same man who saw the glorious hand of God at work in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6. It's the same man who has witnessed these things, but he's an old man now, discouraged. Same man, but discouraged. And you notice that God comes to him and speaks to him in this Old Testament world in word and vision. I think that's important. That's not a distinction that's often drawn out, but that there are words to explain the vision. But there's word and vision granted to Daniel. And that word is obviously explaining the vision, but the vision is obviously not easy for him to understand. And even when he's told about the vision, he's told that the particular word and the particular vision, though it's true, was great conflict. It's not always easy to understand what God is doing. It's not always easy to look with our eyes and see what God is accomplishing in any given time, in any given generation. He was discouraged. How does God encourage him? Primarily through his word. Now, I grant that he's given a vision, but it's the word that explains the vision. The chief root to being encouraged as you continue to serve Christ in this generation, is to keep listening to God. Listen to the Word of God. Let God be His own interpreter. Let God explain Himself. What God is doing at any given time is His own prerogative. But let Him explain Himself in His own Word. And listen to the Word. That's the way to find encouragement in the work of the Gospel. I think that's the first thing then. That seeing the work of God and the battle that's going on from an earthly perspective and from an earthly viewpoint can be very discouraging. But the second thing, and really the heart of what I want to say, is that seeing the glory of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. It is what evaporates his discouragement and leaves him stupefied in the very presence of the glorious one who speaks to him and who touches him. The vision is stated in very clear terms. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now that is like no angel we've ever seen described in the book of Daniel. I don't think it's like any other angel ever described in the Word of God. But it does sound familiar. And I'll come to that in just a moment. But you notice, and I've already drawn your attention to this, you notice in verse 8 that Daniel uses this word. He says, I was left alone and saw this grand. This is not just a vision. This is a grand vision. And I think that he's already drawing attention to the fact that something here is extraordinary. The vision that he is given, and then the explanation of it, is an extraordinary vision. Something out of the ordinary is given to him to encourage him not to be discouraged, not to be downhearted, that the kingdom of God's Messiah is advancing and will advance, and all will be accomplished for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Seeing the glory of Jesus changes everything. Look at his glory in terms of his appearance, first of all. We're told that he was wearing linen. Now that may simply indicate purity, or that he was clothed in a certain way, or it may indicate that he was priestly in his appearance. Remember, in our working through Exodus, the garments for the high priest involved a very fine linen. It may be that this vision is of one who is heavenly and priestly. He has around his waist a belt that is made from gold from a place called Uphaz, which is very fine gold, and I think that may mean that he is kingly, royal in his appearance. And when you put that together with the fact that he is bringing God's word, you have a prophet and a priest and a king all wrapped up in one person. This is not an angel. This is not an angel doing priestly, prophetly, kingly work. This is someone unique, someone extraordinary, doing priestly, kingly, and prophetly, though that's not a real word, but it matched the priestly and kingly, and prophetly work. And then he goes on to describe his appearance. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleams of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. You have read such a description before. Because the book of Revelation is also apocalyptic. It's vision in a very specific form and in a very specific way. So listen very carefully when I read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. Here is one like a son of man. That's an interesting phrase because it comes a couple of times later in the book of Daniel. chapter 10. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Those are priestly garments. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's interesting. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's the same person. That's the same vision. And when John is picking up that vision in his book, the one that he sees and the one that he is looking at is very clearly the risen and exalted Jesus. It's a vision of the Son of Man. It's interesting, too, that Ezekiel, the prophet, who's prophesying around the same time as Daniel, he also begins his work with a vision of God that is granted to him in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, it's a fascinating chapter, but let me just read chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, the vision of the glory of God that was granted to Ezekiel. And he says that such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it's the Lord that he's seeing. Above the expanse over the heads of the angels, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. That's interesting. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. That's the same. Like the appearance of fire clothed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I'm laboring. I'm emphasizing. I'm hammering this nail over and over again. You're saying, all right, we get it. I hope we do. Because it certainly looks like Jesus. Certainly looks like it's the glory of the Lord appearing to Daniel. Daniel sees Jesus. The man was discouraged. And the way the Lord deals with man's discouragement is to show him Jesus. Seeing the glory of Jesus changes everything. But it's not just his appearance that is very important. It is also important in terms of seeing the glory of Jesus, it's also important not only to look at his appearance, but to look at his work. If I ask you the question, what is this man doing? This glorious, heavenly, priestly, kingly, prophetly man who bears all the resemblance of the glory of God. What's he doing? What does he do in this particular vision? Three things. First, he answers prayer. He is answering prayer, and he is the answer to the prayer. He is not only answering the prayer, he is the answer to the prayer of the discouraged Daniel. What is God doing in our generation? Jesus is the answer to the discouraged man's prayer. See in verse 11, he said to me, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. He's answering prayer, and he is the answer to the prayer. When we are discouraged because we think that God is not doing anything, or that what he said in terms of the blessings that he was going to give don't appear to us, and from our earthly perspective seem to be not coming to fruition, he begins to take away our discouragement by sending Christ. Christ answers prayer by being the answer. Now, in one of C.S. Lewis's books, he takes up that theme till we have faces. And throughout the whole course, you find this someone struggling because God did not appear to have answered his prayer. And it's not until you come to the very end, it's all over, that the person looks back and then he hears the explanation that thou thyself was the answer. That God doesn't simply answer prayer by giving us something, but that Christ himself is the answer to our prayers when we're discouraged and disheartened. God sends Christ to you. It's interesting that how often this chapter is looked upon as being and teaching guardian angels. And I'll say something about that in a moment. It may be so. But why would you look to a guardian angel when you can look to Jesus? Why would you look to God to send a guardian angel to guard you when he's willing to answer your prayer by sending Christ to you? What's he doing? He's answering prayer. He is the answer. What's he doing? He's doing a second thing. He's strengthening the saints. How does he strengthen this particular saint? He strengthens this particular saint with his words and with his touch. The Lord God sends the Lord Christ to his saints to encourage them, and the Lord Christ encourages his saints with his words. Verse 11, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. What made him stand up? The words that were being spoken to him. Or a little later in verse 19, he said, O man greatly loved, there it is, the same phrase again, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. What strengthened him? The word that this heavenly one was speaking to him. That's what strengthened him. It is when Christ brings his own word to bear in your life that you are strengthened and encouraged and stand up, even though you're afraid and trembling, and even though you might fall flat on your face again. It's his word that picks you up and encourages you. And it's also his touch. Verse 16, behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. And again in verse 18, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And then very specifically at the heart of that passage, I think there's a structure there in verses 11 and 16 and 18. The start and the end, and in the middle of it is this verse 14. But I have come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. What if I told you the first time that phrase, the latter days, occurs in the Bible is in Genesis? You'd say to yourself, that's weird. You haven't heard very many prophetic sermons on Genesis. Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49, Jacob called his sons together and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's exactly the same as in Daniel, as in the latter days. And he then goes on to tell them what's going to happen to each one of the tribes. And by the time he gets to the tribe of Judah, here is Jacob prophesying what's going to happen from Judah. And he said that from Judah the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That is a prophecy that someone is going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he'll be the king of the whole nation, and not only of the whole nation, but he'll be the king over all peoples. That is a prophecy of Christ that Jacob is speaking to his sons in Genesis 49. And it is the first time that the phrase "the latter days" is used. It is a phrase that refers to the Messiah, the King, his days. So what now if I turned you over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. You already know what it says. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, and it's the same Greek phrase that occurs in the old Greek of Daniel, the old Greek translation of Daniel, and the old Greek of Genesis chapter 49. And he says, in these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. What does he do? What is his work? His work is that he answers prayer. His work is that he strengthens the saints. And who is the one who strengthens the saints? King Jesus. And then he does something else. You see the glory of Jesus, not only because he answers prayer, and not only because he strengthens the saints, but Daniel chapter 10 makes it very clear that we should look to Jesus because he is waging war, spiritual warfare, to accomplish the salvation of his people. Now, it's very clear that's what he's speaking of, and he's speaking of it in an apocalyptic way. That is a strange vision. And he says it in a strange way. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I was left there with the king of Persia. The king of Persia is Cyrus. The prince of Persia is some spiritual being who doesn't want this glorious one to rule. And so he's seeking to withstand him, seeking to resist him, seeking to interfere with the work that he is seeking to do. In verse 20, we're told that you know why I've come to you, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, here it is. There's going to be spiritual warfare right now, Daniel. And then there's going to be more spiritual warfare. And he's not really telling him how that spiritual warfare is really going to reach its height in the days when the Messiah comes. But the spiritual warfare is already engaged. It is already ongoing. I know that there are some who use this chapter to prove that there are patron angels, as we would like to say patron saints. There are patron angels of particular kingdoms, and that may be so. Although I think it is an apocalyptic vision and we ought not to push it and prod it too much. It's a vision of warfare that is spiritual warfare and is exactly the words that the Apostle Paul uses, that the prince of the air has blinded the eyes of those who can't see because they're children of disobedience and he's at work. And it's what he goes on to say very clearly in Ephesians, that there is a spiritual warfare and that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, so on. I was going to read that, but Ephesians chapter 6, also Ephesians chapter 2. So what are we to make of all that? Well, sometimes you're discouraged because when you look about you and what you see with these eyes doesn't really make sense to you. But when you start looking spiritually to see Christ and the glory of Christ, then you see something very different. You see who he is and you see what he's doing. He is waging war and he will accomplish what he said he was going to do. When Stuart Olliott, in his little book, comes to apply this chapter, he says a couple of very good things here. He says, first of all, this chapter shows us who are the real enemies of the work of God. Not the king of Persia or the king of Greece. Not the people that were living back in Jerusalem, the Samaritans. The real warfare is warfare not primarily with our own discouragement or with visible enemies, Eliot says. It's not primarily a warfare with critics or authorities who constantly frustrate the things we do. Our warfare is spiritual, with spiritual enemies. It's underlined by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, once we grasp this, we grasp the importance of a second lesson that this chapter is teaching us. It shows us what are the only weapons appropriate for the conflict in which we are engaged. Paul commands us to identify our true enemies and then says, so take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. But you say to me, wait, how is it that Jesus would need the help of Michael? How is it that Jesus would ever need the help of an angel? That's a good question, isn't it? When you read in Matthew chapter 4 about Jesus being tempted by the devil, which is spiritual warfare, after a period of 40 days, angels came to minister to him. Well, that's exactly what's happening. There's no difference, is there? Or when you can read the same in Mark chapter 1. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Mount of Olives. And Luke chapter 22 is this very interesting way in which Luke records this. Luke 22, verse 40. When he had come to that place, the Mount of Olives, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. One angel came to him. An angel from heaven. What's he doing? What's he doing there? He is preparing himself for the ultimate engagement with Satan and all the hosts of hell. And what happens at the cross is that all the hosts of hell are defeated. The book of Colossians makes it very clear. He stripped them, humiliated them, and leads them now in open triumph. It's done. Now there's still warfare going on, but he is triumphant. Triumphant. He has done it on the cross. I suppose in many ways, what is happening to Daniel? He's discouraged. He's looking and he's thinking, I thought it would have gone better than this. And in many ways, what is happening is the same as happened to Elisha's servant. Remember, Elisha's servant was a bit distressed when he comes out one morning and was it the king of Syria and all the hosts, you know, 1,000, they're all around there. My Lord, he comes back to Elisha. And Elisha has a very simple prayer. Oh Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And God answered that prayer and opened his servant's eyes, and he saw the horsemen and the chariots of the Lord. What we need is to pray that same prayer in our discouragement. Not a lot happening in the kingdom of God. What? Open our eyes to see the glory of God in Jesus, who he really is. What he's really done, what he's doing. And then the third and final thing I want to say is that we can look with our own eyes and be discouraged. But when we see the glory of Jesus, everything changes. And the third and final thing is that God's plan is certain. But that doesn't mean to say it's easy to understand. God's plan is certain, but it doesn't mean it's easy to understand. Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. I will tell you what is inscribed in a book of truth. This is the way it's going to be, Daniel. It's written there. Now that's a doctrine of predestination. That's what it is. Of how God has determined this battle is going to go. How God has determined it's going to go. He wrote the story. There's going to be spiritual warfare, Daniel, and I'm going to tell you how it's going to go. He knows, you see, how it's going to go. Everything that Daniel is being revealed to Daniel is taking him through these mountains and foothills of history to the coming of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1 that the word was true and it was a great conflict. Not simply about a great conflict, although that's true too, but it's a great conflict. It's the gospel of God. And our Lord wrote the playbook. Our Lord wins. He wins. Hope then in Christ. And when you're discouraged, turn to the Word and ask the Lord to open your eyes to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, draw near to us in comfort and encouragement in the Scriptures and in Christ. And lift up the hearts of your people to rejoice. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.